I'm going to bring to our attention now Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. And we're learning about prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 9. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is a pattern prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer or the family prayer. It is a pattern prayer. It doesn't mean we're necessarily just to say these words. It's to guide us. We may expand these words. It's to show us where our priorities should lie, where our emphasis should lie when we pray. And what we're going to do tonight is extremely important. Last week we considered that we are to address God, or we may address God, as our Father. We should pray to the Father, generally speaking. We should pray together sometimes, as well as alone, because it's our Father. And we should be amazed that though no Orthodox Jew would be able to address God in this way, or would never have thought of doing so, Jesus did, which brought a lot of wrath and trouble upon his head. But he also taught his disciples and us that we may too, because we are fellow heirs with him. But in thinking of God's grace by praying our Father, we must never forget his majesty and his transcendence, and we must pray our Father in heaven. And then we begin with three petitions which center about God. The first of them is our subject tonight. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean, your name? Well, when it speaks of God's name in this way, it means his person. When the Bible speaks of the name of somebody, sometimes it just simply means the name by which they are called, but even then it may be a name with meaning. They like to go for names with meaning in those biblical days. But sometimes it refers to their character and to their person, and particularly when it speaks of the name of God. For example, in the third commandment, we are told, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Why not? Well, because in doing so, you are insulting the person of God. If we take his name in vain, we are dishonoring his person. That's why it is against the law of God. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It doesn't mean that they just chanted Jehovah or something, thinking that would save them. It meant that they were going to put their trust in him as a person, as their God, rather than in material and military might. John 17:6, our Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. The NIV translates that, I have revealed you. But because they know that isn't what it actually says, they put a footnote so that we can discover that what he really said was, I have revealed your name. Because when Jesus said, I have revealed your name, he means I have revealed you. Jesus said, those who have seen me have seen the Father. Or Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not names, because God is one, but he is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it means into the person of the triune God. And even we sometimes think of using a word like his name, or two words like his name or her name, but we mean their character. We might say, for example, his name is always remembered with much affection in our fellowship. We mean all we remember about him is good. Now, God reveals his person in special names in the Bible, and I only refer to this for your further study, because there are hundreds of them. But, for example, E-L-L, the word for God, means the creator. So when we read God, and it's El, or as it usually is in the plural, Elohim, we remember our creator. In the beginning, God, El, God, created the heaven and the earth. Then he said, let us make man. Why us? Well, because it's plural, the Trinity. We're thinking of that, you see, when we think of the name of God. El Elyon, he revealed to Abraham, God Most High. He had just delivered Abraham. Now he came and revealed himself to Abraham as God Most High, El Elyon. And then he blessed Abraham through Melchizedek and gave him bread and wine. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he possessed, the principle of tithing, and said, I've lifted my hand to God Almighty, to God Most High, rather. El Shaddai is God Almighty, meaning God All-Sufficient, God revealed himself to Abraham with that name, El Shaddai. A God who is all sufficient and who is almighty and who would fulfill his promises to Abraham but must be obeyed. And then there's all the words that surround the name Jehovah, aren't they? Or Yahweh, as some scholars prefer it to be pronounced. He revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. Say, I am who I am has sent you. Because he is the eternal one, the forever one, nobody made God. And there are names around that. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, or our protector, or our deliverer. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tikenu, the Lord our righteousness. And best of all, Yeshua, in Greek, Jesus, the Lord saves. Jesus, the Lord saves. So the Lord, God, has revealed himself, his person, through names, through prophets, and through actions, and especially through his Son. So when we talk about the name of God, we mean, and this is the definition now, the person that God has revealed himself to be. The person that God has revealed himself to be. That is what he means by his name, what we mean by thy name. Now what does it mean, hallowed? Hallowed be your name. What is that? Well, it comes from the word holy, as does the word saint, and the word sanctified. They all come from the word holy. And what we're saying when we say hallowed be your name is, may you and the person that you have revealed yourself to be always held in reverence by people. May you be exalted, and especially in your holiness. Now, God's holiness is very important in the Bible. It means that he is different. The word holy means different, separated, set apart. That's why we, as a holy people, are a set apart people, saints, set apart by God for his use, and that we might be holy. Now, 1 Peter 1:15 tells us that we are to be holy because God is holy. And it's very, very important to remember that God is holy. In some ways, it's the first lesson that God gave to Moses. As he approached the burning bush, God said, Moses, stop. Take your shoes off, because the ground you're standing on is holy. It's set apart. It's special. Don't just rush into my presence. I'm here. Come slowly and reverently. Hallowed be your name. You have to learn, Moses, to hallow my name, to reverence my presence. So don't come dancing in. Come quietly and slowly and reverently in. Take your shoes off. And then when Moses brought Israel to Mount Sinai, God said, I'm going to come down to the mountain and I'm going to speak with you, Moses, and tell the people that God is coming down upon the mountain, and they must by no means set foot upon the mountain, because if they do, they will die. Now, that wasn't because God wants to frighten people in the wrong way. It was because he wanted them to know that there's all the difference in the world between man and God. And that's what God wants us to know, you see, when he says, don't set foot upon the mountain, because I'm coming down. It was a visual aid. It was a drama lesson to teach theology. God did that in the Old Testament. And then when they were to build the Holy Temple, the whole thing was to be constructed on that principle. That there was to be an outer court, which was for the people, and then there was to be an inner court, which was for the people to bring their sacrifice, and then there was to be another inner court, which was for only priests, and then there was to be a holy place, which was only for the specially appointed priests. Nobody could just go in there. Then there was to be a curtain, a veil, and beyond that was the Holy of Holies place, and nobody could go beyond that except the high priest once a year, and that with great trepidation on the Day of Atonement, dressed in special holy garments, having taken a bath in order to show that he was going to do something very special and very unique, and coming in with a special sacrifice to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the whole people. Now you know all that, of course, but why was it all like this? Well, it was to teach the people that it's no easy thing to come into the presence of God, because he's holy. And it has to be through the blood, first of a sacrifice, then of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Then when we turn to that classic passage on worship, Isaiah chapter 6, I know you're familiar with these things, but I must emphasize them because we're dealing with hallowed be thy name. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. You see, they were calling, hallowed be thy name. You see? It's the same all the way through the Bible. The Bible is always consistent. Whether it's Moses at the burning bush, Israel coming into the tabernacle, Solomon building the temple, or whoever or whatever it is, Isaiah in that temple having a vision, we're always to learn that God's name is holy and we're to come with reverence into his presence. And this is the only attribute of God in the whole Bible that has a threefold affirmation. Thrice holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these seraphs were even created with two wings to cover themselves with, because they couldn't stand the light of the glory of God in his holiness. And neither could we. It must be mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator not only between man and God, but between God and man. Now, how may we fulfill this prayer? How may we pray like this? How can we expand it? How can we do it? May your name, your character, your person that you've revealed to us always be held in reverence, especially your holiness. I want to suggest five ways. The first of them is this: by the way that we think about God. I think even by the way that we think about God, we reflect this prayer. We should learn from this prayer. What do I mean? Well, what kind of a theologian are you? Are you a theologian? We should all be theologians if we're Christians. Students of God. Theos, God. Theology, the study of God. It's the queen of the sciences. It's more important than any other science. All other sciences are the study of God's creation. And that's important. That, in a way, is the study of God, or it ought to be. The Royal Society in London years ago was dedicated to the glory of God. And all science should be dedicated to the glory of God, for it's studying the work of his hands, the Creator. But biology and chemistry and botany and geography and geology and math and physics are not as important as theology, because theology is studying God himself. Do you study it? Do you think about him? The first lesson in theology is that God is far more important than we are. That's why the Lord Jesus, in this pattern prayer, makes the first three petitions center not around ourselves but around God. You see? Because he is first and he's the most important. And even when we do come to the three petitions that center around ourselves, apart from praying for our daily bread to fulfill our daily needs, in that way it then seems to center around our relationship with God, that we might have no sin barriers between ourselves and God. So really the whole family prayer is about God and then us and God. We need to learn that. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. The first four are all about our relationship with God, that we must have no other gods before him, we mustn't make any idol, worship anything, we must not misuse his name, we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, God's day. Then comes father, mother, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. Jesus said the first fulfillment of the law is to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And after that, our neighbor. And we think, what is our first duty? Even we Christians sometimes, we kind of think being kind to people and building hospitals and all the rest of it. And those things are very important, but our first duty is toward God, isn't it? And that is, we to think about God in this way, that He is the most important. God alone has self-existence. Ours is derived. We wouldn't be here but for Him. Our next breath comes from Him. We only have dignity because it comes from God. God is the only one with intrinsic dignity. Our dignity is extrinsic. That means it comes out of God. We don't have it of ourselves. When humanists and atheists and rationalists talk about man's dignity, they really have no grounds for basing that on. As I tried to show you on Sunday morning when we talked about Baal worship. If man is nothing but an evolved complex piece of protoplasm, what dignity does he have? We only have dignity because God has made us in His image. And even the bum in the gutter, who may be an alcoholic and may be even a criminal for all we know, is still a man made in the image of God. And God gave him that dignity that makes us, that we should reach down to him and try and help him and say, God meant you for something better than this. A human being. God is always right. When we say, hallowed be your name, this is what we're saying, you are always right. You are always just, except when you are merciful. We're not criticizing God for what He will or will not do with the heathen and so on. That's His business. We're told what we ought to do, go and preach the gospel. And God is very merciful. He's far more merciful than ever we sometimes think. You see, God said the soul that sins shall die. And when we read the Old Testament and we read that about a dozen or so offenses were punishable by death, we kind of think, wow, that's hard. But you see, if we got things in the right perspective and we read the Bible properly, we would realize that every offense deserves the death penalty. For God said, the soul that sinneth any sin shall die. And the fact that we're only a dozen or so, out of all the offenses that men commit toward God, is of His mercy. There should have been a lot more. We've got it all topsy-turvy. We've got it all the wrong way around. God is always fulfilling His purposes, and He's always right. When we start with man, and usually with ourselves, everything becomes distorted. But when we begin, hallowed be your name, we begin to get our vision right way up. See? So first of all, I think we fulfill this prayer by the way we think about God. Now the second way that we fulfill this prayer is the way that we pray, the way we actually talk to God when we come to actually do that. Having thought about God and got our theology right and our anthropology right, the relationship between man and God, now we come to talk to God and we realize from this prayer that we're supposed to begin by asking God to do something not for us but for Himself. This prayer is a petition. It's a request. Hallowed be your name. May you be always held in reverence by all people. This is what I desire, Father. This is my first request. So in other words, we're not fulfilling this teaching by our Lord Jesus Christ of how to approach God and how to pray by beginning with a recitation of God's attributes. I think I used to think that. I used to think, well, I can't just come therefore into the presence of God with my request straight away, because the Lord has taught me not to do that. I have to think about God. But this is a request. This is a petition. It's not a recitation of the attributes of God. It's asking God to do something for Himself. And you say, well, what is it? Well, how can I put this into modern English? Expand it for me, Harry, that I might know how to pray like this. All right, listen. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, may men and women honor and revere you and all that you are and do, especially me. Please help me to do that I might put you first and exalt you and never question or judge your ways, for your name is holy. And may that be true of my family. May we always as a family accept with gratitude what you give to us and appoint for us and be grateful unto you and trust you in all things. May my church be the same. Hallow your name. May we be a God-centered church, a God-honoring church, a God-glorifying church. May it be that when people come to our church and meet us in worship or in fellowship, that they might meet you more importantly than they meet us. And that in meeting you, O great and heavenly and holy Father, may they repent of their sins and come to put their trust in your precious Son and our Saviour Jesus Christ and get right with you and come to love you and work for you and walk with you. May people, when they come to our church, have an encounter with God and never be the same again. May that be true of our nation. Oh, may my nation turn its face away from its materialism and its sin and its hedonism unto you, that your name be hallowed in our nation. And Father, when I pray for the United States, I also pray for the whole world. And as we send preachers and Christians and witnesses and missionaries throughout the world, may they bring men and women to know you and to hallow your name and reverence all that you are and all that you do and all that you're going to do forever and ever. That's the way to pray, hallowed be thy name. And then I think that we pray this prayer, we fulfill this teaching by the way we worship. One thing follows from another, doesn't it? You see? Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's not the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. They are one. It's the Bible. We should worship God acceptably with reverence, hallowed be your name, and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That was Isaiah's reaction, wasn't it? As we read in chapter 6, what was his reaction to the vision of God in his holiness? Well, he says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, prophets usually pronounce woes upon the surrounding nations and upon sinners, but when you're a preacher and you've seen the glory of God, you begin to pronounce a woe upon yourself. And you say, "My, oh my, I'm disintegrating." That's what the word is in the Hebrew. "I am unglued." So he says, before this great vision that I have had of the thrice holy God. And then he says, "I have a dirty mouth. And I live among a people with dirty mouths." And then the Lord, with great pain and sacrifice, touched his mouth and took his guilt and his sins away. And then said, "Now will you go and preach the gospel?" That's the way to worship God, to come with reverence and with awe and to feel unworthy to be there in his presence. To humble ourselves in the dust. When Peter had a glimpse of the glorious deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the miraculous draught of fishes, he fell at his feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He didn't say, "Hey, that's the most fantastic thing I've ever seen. I'm going to go around the whole country giving my testimony of what I saw. In fact, I'm going to put a show on the road." He just fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." If you read Revelation chapter 1, you'll read the same thing with the Apostle John. His concentration camp there at Patmos. And the Lord Jesus appeared before him. He just fell at his feet. That's the right way to worship God in our hearts, to come with reverence. You see, sometimes by the way we worship, we can seem to be saying, God isn't important, it's us that is really important. We've not come to give God something, we've come to get something for myself. If I don't get something out of it, then it was a waste of time. Sometimes it can seem as if our worship is flippant or trivial, or sometimes even painful, because our attitude is, let's get it over as quickly as possible. And we're more concerned with the clock than we are with God's truth. And while ever we are like that, we are a long, long way from hallowed be thy name. We really are. Saying, you are the most important person in my life, and therefore this worship is the most important thing that I do in the whole week. How far, dear friends, the church has come from the Lord's Prayer. We've probably come so far from this prayer that it will take us years to ever get back. They knew what it was in the 17th century. There was something of a revival of it in the 18th century, but we've come a long, long way from it since then. And by the way we live, we are saints, we bear his name, we are to be holy, so we live out this prayer by the way that we live, that we seek to be a reflection of how seriously we take this petition. Are we God-centered, or are we work-centered, family-centered, pleasure-centered, or self-centered? Now we have to have our work, and we're to do it unto the glory of God. We must look after our families and teach them the things of God. They're important. It's not wrong to have our pleasures, and we are self-conscious, and we can never help but be otherwise. But we can take all of those things and say, God is going to be at the center of them, for he is going to be at the center of my life. And tomorrow when I go to the office, or whether I'm at home, whether it's parenting or pleasure, in public or in private, I want to fulfill the words of the Lord's Prayer or the Family Prayer and the Westminster Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And by the way, you notice it says the chief end, not ends, because if you glorify God, you will enjoy him. If we say, my earnest desire for the whole of my life, if I would say that and try to live it, I would find true joy. Holiness is not misery, for such a thing as holy happiness and holy joy. And finally, I want to say that we fulfill this prayer, I really do believe, by what we proclaim. Now, next week we're going to consider thy kingdom come, and we shall be particularly thinking then of what we proclaim, but let me just ask you this tonight, for your consideration, that we might begin to move ourselves back to what we perhaps have lost. Is the message that we preach when we go to the lost, and are the methods that we use, likely to cause a sinner to have Isaiah's reaction when he glimpses the glory of God in the gospel? Or Peter's reaction when he saw the power and majesty and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or John's reaction when the word of Christ came from his mouth, the sword, fell at his feet. Is the message that we preach in our evangelism to the world, and the way that we do it, likely to bring about by the Holy Spirit that reaction? Or do you think sometimes there's a little bit too much Hollywood in our evangelism? A little bit too much glitz and glitter and show business, and it seems like God is all just so much great fun. Just so much great fun. Or does it seem sometimes like we are peddling patent medicines that nobody really wants to buy? Or trying to get votes for a candidate who's running for office that hasn't got a hope? Or does it sometimes seem as if we're not pleading for votes for Jesus, then we're seeking to get money for Jesus because he's broke and he's hard up and he needs their dollars? Do we, even at our best, present to God before whom sinners can feel quite comfortable? A vague deity whose business is to help us out if we're stuck, to fulfill us if we feel empty, and forgive us if we've done something wrong? Is the God that we preach the consuming fire
of Hebrews 12:29, I sometimes doubt it. And that's why I think we have a lot of work to do in our thinking, in our praying, in our worship, in our living, and in our preaching before we really can begin to put this into practice. That we pray, may your name always be held in great reverence and in awe.